Read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1.
Thank you, Tim, and it certainly is very pleasing to be able to spend some time with you. We're going to consider over the next two classes our short epistle of 2 Thessalonians as written by the Apostle Paul. And I don't know if you have done a study or consideration of this little epistle. We probably go to it for chapter 2, so we're actually deliberately not going to cover chapter 2 to fit it into two nights, because that really isn't the essence of what this book was about. But we want to try and capture what Paul had intended when he wrote to the Thessalonians in his second letter. Just a little bit of a brief history of Thessalonica. You may or may not know this. It's in a very interesting little place. It was originally called Therma during the Persian rule, and it continues right through to the present day. So it's a really long-spanning city. Original name was Therma, as at the bottom point there, it's now called Salonica, which is the Thess has been taken from it. And it's not an insignificant town. It's the second largest town in Greece, with over 1 million people that live there. It really came into significance by one of Alexander the Great's generals, Cassandra, when he rebuilt it and embellished it, made it a much bigger and beautiful city, and named it after his wife. It was sort of a memorial for her. After the defeat of Brutus and by Octavian and Mark Antony, it was conferred Roman citizenship, which was quite a significant thing. By Octavian or Caesar Augustus, as we more commonly know him. It was ruled by magistrates and given a particular title called Politarch, which is the only place in the Bible where that occurs, and for many times it was disputed that there ever existed such a title. It was here in Thessalonica that that title was given, and it was uncovered in the buried history of that town, where an inscription bearing that Greek term was used of the ruling magistrates of the town. What brought it into significance was it had a really good harbour, and it was upon a very important east-west trade route called the Via Ignatia, and because of that, it was a magnet to draw a lot of Jews to that place. It was a great place for merchandise, a great place for trading, a great place for wealth creation. And so there was a synagogue that was developed here at Thessalonica. And as we mentioned, it continues right through to this present time. That brought its good and its bad concerning our consideration of it in the Apostle Paul's day, because those Jews were very vehement supporters of the Jewish faith and caused him much grief, not only in Thessalonica, but right through the bottom part of what we know as modern day Greece. So, Paul's coming to Thessalonica. It's in his second journey after having travelled from Philippi, having been beaten, thrown into prison, and then released. He made a journey of 160 kilometres, 100 miles, to come to this place, Thessalonica, in Acts chapter 17. And there he came bearing the reproach of Christ, those marks on his back for the things that he believed in preaching the gospel. That's how he was introduced to the Thessalonians, and that becomes an important part of his letters to them. He finds a Jewish synagogue, as his custom was, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them concerning Christ, the risen Christ, how he had needed to be crucified and to be raised from the dead. Now, I apologise, we would normally go back and look at it, but I just want to try and cut down a little bit of the time. So there the quotes are on here in Acts chapter 17, the first part of Acts chapter 17. The Jews, out of envy, turned on the Apostle Paul, and they caused an uproar of the city, and they persecuted the believers. And Paul only escaped by the taking of the security of Jason, a prominent brother in the town. And then Paul, Silas and Timothy were allowed to leave. Paul and Silas in particular were forced to leave Thessalonica, and they headed out west to a town called Berea. And when they're at Berea, again, they go into the synagogue, they preach. They found the Jews there more receptive to his message and searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things are so, until news of it reached back to Thessalonica. And then the Jews from Thessalonica came out there and continued the persecution of Paul. And again, he was forced to flee from Berea. And then it becomes quite an intense connection between Paul and the Thessalonians. It's summarized there on the chart. Paul and Silas was sent away from Thessalonica to Berea. At Berea, Paul was sent away from there because of the stirring up of the Thessalonian Jews that came to Berea. And Paul made his way to Athens. Silas and Timothy escaped under the radar and were able to stay there for some period of time, until Paul summons them to come and join him in Athens. While he's there in Athens, he preaches to the Athenians and those at Mars Hill. Timothy comes to him in Athens, and Paul sends him back to the Thessalonians because they had only just been in the truth for a matter of a month or two, maybe 2 months that they were there in the truth. Paul was really concerned that ecclesia should be established, so he sends Timothy back to see how they're going, having Paul had to leave them under such a burden of having to flee quickly. So Timothy comes back with great news about the Thessalonians, that they were thriving and that they had developed and they were holding on to their faith. So Paul, Silas and Timothy write the first letter to the Thessalonians while Paul's there in Athens. Silas and Timothy are sent back with that letter to not only convey their message, but also to further connect with the brothers and sisters and establish them in the faith. Paul waits for them. They come back to join him at Athens, although there is some people would think that Paul had moved to Corinth by that time, but I think he was still there in Athens waiting for that news back, and there's a record of that in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul writes the second epistle, being encouraged, greatly encouraged by what was happening in Thessalonica, and also to address a particular issue that we'll have a look at tonight that had emerged from amongst the believers there. Silas and Timothy go back to Thessalonica again. It was quite a significant travel of about 80 kilometres. So from here to Murray Bridge by foot, each time that Paul and Silas went one way to go from Athens to Thessalonica. And then Paul departs, goes to Corinth, starts his preaching there, meets up with Aquila and Priscilla, and then Silas and Timothy join him back again and bring him news about the ecclesia in Thessalonica. They join him back at Corinth, and then the continuation of the second journey occurs from Corinth. And he spends some time there establishing brothers and sisters in Corinth. So to sum up, three particular points. The letter is written, the second epistle of Thessalonians, is written by Paul, Silas and Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 1 says that, Paul and Silas and Timotheus unto the ecclesia of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a letter that was signed by all three of them. But really, it was Paul's thoughts and words and concerns that it expresses. If you just look at the other two passages there, chapter 2, verse 5, he uses the singular pronoun, I, verse 5. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. So even though it's from Silas, Timothy and Paul, it really is Paul's thoughts that are being expressed here. And again in chapter 3 and verse 17, the I pronoun is written again, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. So it really was Paul's letter, even though it was signed by Silas and Timothy. They were the carriers of that message. They brought it back to the Thessalonians, but it was Paul's concerns that was being expressed here in this letter. Next thing, it was written not long after the first letter was written. So these two letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, are amongst his early writings of the Apostle Paul. Probably the writing to the Galatians preceded them, and James was written about that time, but this would have been the 3rd and 4th letter of the New Testament. It was written in a very short space of time while Paul was at Athens. And finally, there was a cause for it to be written. Turn with me to chapter 2 and verse 2. We'll pick it up at verse 1. Now, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul, and our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, not by spirit, that is by an angel, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. So Paul was concerned that there was this misrepresentation as this so-called letter signed by the Apostle Paul, which is why I think at the end of chapter 3 he makes this thing, this is my signature that I write on every single epistle, so you can identify when it is a real epistle of mine or not. There was a letter circulating that was purported to be from Paul concerning the coming of Christ had already occurred. And because of that, it was, as we'll see in our next class, it engendered a spirit of let's give up our jobs, let's wait here for the coming of Christ and for them to actually be unoccupied, not using their hands or themselves and being dependent on others to be supported rather than them working and labouring to feed themselves and their families. So there was a real concern among the Thessalonians that the coming of Christ had already occurred. He'd come back to the earth. They were now waiting for him to be revealed to the world. And Paul's saying, yes, the coming of Christ is near, but it's not imminent. And that's why chapter 2 is written, is before Christ can come back again, there has to be this apostasy develop that is concealed at the moment and needs to develop and then come to the fore that Christ will destroy when he comes back. That's why chapter 2 is where it's written there, that the return of Christ can't come until the apostasy first came and developed and embellished itself. There are some key themes in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Because they're written so close to each other, you'd expect those themes to span both letters, and they do. Well, most of them do, at least. There's one that doesn't, which we'll not make comment of in a moment. There is a concern concerning the return of Christ. It's in every single chapter of every of the two letters, in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. There's reference to Christ's coming. It was a teaching that Christ had died, been crucified, and was raised again. That's what he preached in the synagogue at Thessalonica. They took that to heart, and they were expecting Christ to come back again in their days. So there's a real theme about the return of Christ and what it meant. Paul was very concerned about the ecclesia being established, that they would be settled and grounded in the truth, because they'd only been formed for such a short period of time. Paul was very conscious that they needed to be settled and grounded. There is reference to affliction or sufferings, because they saw that in the Apostle Paul's own life when he came to them, and they themselves were finding the persecution that had first been turned against Paul when Paul had gone and left the city was now being turned against the brothers and sisters at Thessalonica. So Paul makes reference to the Thessalonians, the sufferings of affliction and its value and its importance and its necessity in life. And we'll deal with a little bit of that in our thoughts later tonight. There is a preponderance references to brothers and brethren in this letter, because Paul was very keen for them to see themselves not just as an isolated little ecclesia in the midst of a Jewish and Grecian environment, but part of a worldwide brotherhood, part of a family of God that extended far beyond just Thessalonica to fellow believers throughout the Roman world. And lastly, the theme, and the one that's not included in chapter 1st Thessalonians, but it is in 2 Thessalonians, is this concept of the work of faith. Because Paul is saying you must occupy yourself, be engaged in work to support yourself and your brothers and sisters, rather than just give up your jobs and wait for the coming of Christ to occur. It's the issue that was at stake here in the second letter that Paul wanted them to be encouraged to focus on in this letter here. So they're the key themes. We're going to consider the one of suffering affliction, and there's one other that's not listed there that we'll come to consider at the end of tonight. There is a structure of 2 Thessalonians. It is quite a laid out and structured letter in the way it goes about. There's an introduction or greetings. There's Paul's appreciation for the brothers and sisters of Thessalonica. There's this discussion about this apostasy being developed that's going to be destroyed by Christ. There's expression of thanksgiving and encouragement to the brothers and sisters. Paul's preparation for the work and his desire for them to be engaged and support him in the work of preaching. And there's warning against idleness in the end of chapter 3. And then he just closes the letter itself with some final words of encouragement. So let's have a look at this 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. All right, there's the greetings, there's the thanksgiving and prayer that Paul makes for them, forms the bulk of this letter itself. Verse 2 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we have these comments. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this little concept of grace and peace is a hallmark of the Apostle Paul. Paul opens all of his letters with this little phrase of grace and peace. For Paul, these two words had an enormous importance and an appreciation by the Apostle. Grace was this concept of undeserved mercy that is used and associated with the forgiveness of sins. Since we're here in 2 Thessalonians, turn across to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12 to 17, where grace is used in that context. Paul reflects back on his own past life and his coming into Christ. And he says in verse 12 of chapter 1, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, he's empowered me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And he says, look, here's the grace of God seen powerfully in my life. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern or an example to them who should afterwards believe on him to life everlasting. Paul was deeply appreciative that the only reason why he could be a brother in Christ, why he could be saved, was because of God's grace. He never deserved being saved. According to the law, he had killed and imprisoned and hurt brothers and sisters, yes, in ignorance, but he still had done that, and therefore he was guilty. It was only by God's grace, and that was like a beacon in front of the apostle's eyes always, to remind him of the grace of God. And so he opens his letter in deep appreciation of that grace. And grace is also used about this forgiveness of sins, that it is an offer of salvation to save not only Jews, but also non-Jews or Gentiles. Right? And it's used in that in Romans chapter 9, verse 23 to 26. The reason why I put that up there is that was the very issue in Thessalonica that caused the whole problem of persecution against Paul and the turning of the Jews against him, because he dared to preach and include the Gentiles as equal heirs of the hope as the Jews. So grace had a particular aspect when it came to the Thessalonians, because they knew what happened, the turning of the Jews against Paul in preaching Christ, and that the Gentiles themselves were responding to that call, and they turned vehemently upon the Apostle Paul. The concept of peace is something that is about an inner assurance, an inner confidence, a state of free from anxiety and care that comes from doing what is right and relying upon God. It's a state that only comes from God. It can be at peace with oneself and one's environment, despite the persecution that's going around us and the chaos that is outside of us. There's that attitude of mind of reliance and trust in God. And what's really interesting about this concept of grace and peace, and what's quite special in the concept of the Thessalonians, is that Paul opens his second letter with grace and peace, and he closes the letter with reference to grace and peace as well. They're like two bookends to this letter to the Thessalonians. God's grace and God's peace are the opening and closing brackets of his letter and introduction to the Thessalonians, the second letter to the Thessalonians. And we'll consider that in our next class, where it occurs in chapter 3, verse 16 and verse 18. So when he says grace and peace, it's not just empty words or just words that are platitudes that are said. They actually have deep meaning for the Apostle Paul. It's a reflection of God's saving power in him and his attitude that despite the persecutions, he was at one with God. We come to verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul starts his attention on the Thessalonians themselves, and he says to them, "As I beseech you to abide still at Ephesus while I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they may teach..." Sorry, that's Timothy. I was wondering, why are we talking about Ephesus here? Sorry, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. "We are bound to thank God always for you, brothers, as it is meet, because that your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all toward each other abounds." Or as Waymark puts it, "Unceasing thanks are due from us to God on your behalf." Paul expresses praise to God and thanks and prayer for the brothers and sisters in Thessalonica because of the news that had come back by Timothy and Silas. "They are appropriate because your faith is growing greatly." That's what he wanted to hear, and he was encouraged by it, that there was growth occurring in the ecclesia despite the persecution and the difficulties of their past. Their faith was growing greatly, and not only faith, but the love of every one of you all for the others goes on increasing. Love was being shown amongst those brothers and sisters in their care for one another, and it was the love of God. It was a hallmark of a true disciple of Christ, is love. "By this shall men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." So wrote the Lord, was expressed the Lord, and John wrote it down in John chapter 13 and verse 35. That's why Paul was so encouraged at the news that came back from Silas and Timothy concerning the Thessalonians. He gave thanks to God because not only did they believe the truth and that they were growing in the truth, but they were showing forth the love of God one to another in their care for each other. So much so that Paul could use these brothers and sisters in Thessalonica, as well as the brothers and sisters in Philippi, as the Macedonian ecclesias, as they were called, as an example of love, of selflessness, and of care for one another. He was greatly heartened by what was taking place by them. In verse 4, he says, "So that we ourselves glory in the ecclesias of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and the tribulations that you endure." Paul just was appreciative and took pride in his brothers and sisters because despite the persecutions and that they were suffering for Christ, that they were being enriched and growth was taking place and the love of Christ was being shown in their midst. As Waymouth says, "It was so increases that we ourselves make honourable mention of you among the churches of God because of your patience and faith amid all your persecutions and amid the afflictions which you are enduring." Paul rejoiced in their faith and their love, and he was moved to thank God for it. and to share it with other ecclesias. They were a great example for others of loving obedience and faith despite their short existence. Paul could use them as an example of a true brother and sister in Christ. Now, could that be said of us after a mere 3 to 6 months of our baptism, where we may have known nothing about the truth and suddenly come into the truth because there was this itinerant preacher come to our city and spoke and convinced us, and suddenly we've learned about the promises, we've learned about the hope of the kingdom, we've learned about the Messiah Jesus Christ, and then we are isolated because of the persecution that's coming upon us? That certainly is the case at the moment in Afghanistan, amongst our brothers and sisters over there, where they are isolated from the rest of the world. And it's like Paul using them as an example of great endurance and faith and of love to others. Persecution and afflictions was an important part of the apostles' writings to the Thessalonians. They knew what it was to be a disciple of Christ. They were forced to count the cost from the very first moment of their existence and conversion. They'd experienced trials for the truth from the very beginning. They'd seen it in Paul, who was their leader. And Paul now uses them as an example, the Macedonian believers, the Philippians and the Thessalonians, as examples for others, especially for the Corinthian believers, which is where he'd moved to now. He was greatly heartened by the example of the Thessalonians. And in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians 1, he speaks about them as this glowing example that he could speak to others because they knew what it was to be a disciple of Christ. Paul rejoiced in their willing spirit to bear all things for the truth's sake, a deep appreciation of what it meant to bear the sufferings of Christ. For them, that was a daily task. Thessalonians were following his example. They'd seen the marks of the gospel on his back, the lashings that he'd received at the hands of the Romans in Philippi. Those scars were fresh on the apostle's back when he came into Thessalonica. And now they knew what it meant to be crucified with Christ. The breaking of bread on a Sunday morning or whenever they met to remember Christ was not something that was abstract to them, but something that was very real and concrete. They were facing persecution each day because of their beliefs, and they were bearing up again through it all, and Paul was greatly heartened by that. And Paul writes this letter as much as to encourage them to wait on God's judgments, and to not take vengeance in their own hands, but to wait on the coming of Christ, because God will put it right at the end. And sufferings does have value in this present time in helping us to reevaluate what's really important in life. So when we go through a difficulty, when we go through a challenge, when we endure some trials and persecutions because of our faith, the things that we often think are important, our jobs, our houses, our clothes, our paycheck, whatever they might be, really fade into insignificance when we are called upon to endure sufferings for the name of Christ. And that's what these Thessalonians brothers and sisters were like. Verse 5, Paul says out of the ESV, "This is evidence of the righteous judgments of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer." They were not just suffering for the sake of suffering, they were suffering because they saw the vision of the coming of God's kingdom and that there was a better time to come. This was a evidence of the righteous judgments of God. Although they weren't being poured out at the moment, God was remembering their endurances and would take vengeance for them in the end. So, what is the virtue of suffering? Well, first comes the cross and then the crown. First comes the endurance and then comes the glory. So we are vindicated, not now, made, we're not justified before the eyes of those around us at this time, but when Christ returns. That's in verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. The time of God's judgments for the sufferings we might endure today for Christ's name occur when Christ returns and not now. Therefore, we shouldn't be alarmed when we might be called upon to suffer trials for the truth's sake. All the faithful have had to go through difficulties first. It provides us the opportunity to patiently endure for the name of Christ, and in our endurance to give glory to God by our bearing of the sufferings of Christ. It means we are following in our Lord's footsteps, who suffered first and committed his life and his soul to God. He trusted in God to deliver him, and God did deliver him at the appointed time. And the judgments will be made, at the judgment seat, the righteous will be made vindicated or made right, and the evil will be condemned, the wicked will be condemned. And that's exactly what the context here, this latter part of chapter 1, is about. The judgments of God that are coming upon this generation. So let's have a look here at the latter part of this. Actually, before we do, there's a little bit more to talk about of suffering. You may have seen this particular poem in a moment that I'm going to bring up. There's just two individuals, comments, quotes that I've got. One, you may have known of this particular person. Does anyone recognise him, even though it's a caricature, it's actually a photograph of him, but it's hand-drawn? Who that individual may be? It's a person called Benjamin Disraeli. Right? He was the founder of the Tory Party in England. He's a conservative politician. He was also a Jew. Right? So he was a Jew. He became Prime Minister of England twice, despite being a Jew by birth. But he had this little comment to say that suffering is part of our development. Right? So he says, there are three pillars in which wisdom is founded. Seeing much, our observations. Suffering much, our experiences. And studying much are the three pillars of learning. So suffering, irrespective of whether in the biblical context or not, is actually as a part of life. A butterfly can't emerge out of its chrysalide. I think I've said that right. If it's not, you know what it is. Unless it actually has to push itself and break through and then struggle out of its cocoon to be able to come out into a new world. A child doesn't come out unless it goes through the birth pangs of its mother. It's part of life. And it's part of the way in which we learn and experience and see the virtue of life. This other person you may recognise, she's a little bit more recent, though she didn't pass away until 1968, so that's probably long before many of us were around, although I was around. Does anyone recognise the picture, who that is? Helen Keller, right? She says this concerning her. She was a character cannot be developed in ease and quiet. Only through experiences of trial and sufferings can the soul be strengthened, ambition inspired, and success achieved. She said that in the context in which she was, through an accident, an illness at 19 months old, she lost both her sight and her hearing. And yet she became an avid writer. I think there was 44 books written by her, and a political activist in her time, championing the rights of women through that period of time in America. So she was an American. But character cannot be developed in ease and quiet. We need to go through sufferings so the soul can be strengthened, ambition inspired, and success achieved. So even in the secular environment, people see virtue in having to go through sufferings. It's just very hard when you're actually faced with those sufferings in front of us, isn't it? But it's part of life. It's not something that is divorced, that the disciple is quarantined from having to go through trials and afflictions. It's an essential part of life itself. This is the prayer that you may have recognized. It's called the answered prayer. I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked for health that I might do great things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among men most richly blessed. That's an amazing prayer. I admit that I didn't know who it was initially that wrote this. I thought it was one of the church fathers in the middle century or the early, at the end of the first millennia that wrote those words. Does anyone know who wrote that poem? It was an American. It's an unknown person. It was found in a scrap of paper folded in his breast pocket after they came to count the dead in the Civil War at one of the most, the day in which the most Americans have died in one single battle. It's actually a day that lasted 3 days. It was on a folded sheet of paper found on a Confederate soldier who died near the fabled Devil's Den at Gettysburg in Pennsylvania in July 1863. It's called Devil's Den because of the particular rock formation looks like a bat's head from a long distance away. But it was an event that he was the unknown soldier because there was no other identification on that person. When they came to bury the dead the next day, that's what they found when they were looking for names to identify who it was that had died in the various places. It was just this folded sheet of paper in his breast pocket. There's more than 7,800 people that died in those 3 days of fighting. The worst day of death for the Americans ever in history. It makes even 9/11 pale into insignificance as far as the numbers that are concerned here. But what's most interesting about this was that those words that on that unknown soldier were not just written down in an afternoon or in a coming before his God in prayer. They were forged in the months that led up to that battle of a person who was seeking God in prayer. They might have been written down in a matter of a few minutes or an hour, but they were actually thoughts of a person who had observed life and contemplated it, and shows the value of prayer in our lives as well. That our prayers, they give expression to what our life is about, where our priorities are in life. And yet, in the context of this person who died a needless death, so to speak, there was those thoughts expressed there at the time. The answered prayer, the person who asked for something and got received something else, but found what really was the most important things in life, even though he himself had died. So verse 6 to the end of this chapter deals about that. It's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulations there. Repay with affliction those who afflict you, as the ESV picks it up. And I think there's a play on words there, that they might be afflicting you now, but they will suffer their day of judgment in the future, not now. God will repay them appropriately. They will reap what they have sowed in you. Just rely on God. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his holy angels, God will avenge the blood of his servants at the hands of their persecutors. And Paul was encouraging the Thessalonians to rest with Paul and to wait on God for God to act. And of course, the day in which that takes its effect is the return of Christ. And he says, in the day when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, there will be a day in which the heavens will be rent asunder and the Son of God will be revealed to the world. And that those who are his servants will be justified, and those who have persecuted them will have their day of reckoning at the appointed time. Now, this little concept of this word revealed is not the only time it occurs in 2 Thessalonians. It actually occurs four times in this letter. The first one of which is the Lord Jesus Christ. It means to disclose, right? The apocalypse. It means the unveiling, the opening up of, the revealing. So the word revealed is actually an appropriate thing. The other three times it occurs is in the second chapter, and it's being used of the man of sin being revealed, that is concealed at the moment, but it will come a time when he will be revealed. And these two, the revealing of Jesus Christ and the revealing of the Son of Man, are used in chapters 1 and 2 in counterposition to each other. Right? They are set up deliberately by Paul to show there is to be two revealings, the true king and the false claimant to the throne of God. So the Son of Man, in chapter 1, is going to be revealed from heaven, in the glory of his might, with mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that do not know God or obey the gospel or love the truth, that he might be glorified in the saints and to be admired in believers. The coming of Christ is for two purposes. As a day of joy and gladness for the servants of God, and a day of judgment to those who oppose God. This man of sin is going to be revealed not from heaven, but in apostasy, in error. Not with glory and power, but by power and wicked deception. So-called miracles that he works. Not with mighty angels, but with the working of Satan. Not in flaming fire, but with pretended signs and wonders to deceive. He opposes what is right, rather than vindicating what is right. He exalts himself, he pretends to be God, sits in the temple of God, and he will come to a day of reckoning. And he's going to be slain by Christ's coming with the sword of his mouth, whereas the saints will be vindicated. So those two are set up as contrast, one against the other. Because what Christ is, the man of sin, is the exact opposite of it. Even though he pretends to be a claimant to be the Messiah, to stand in God's place, to sit in God's seat, to speak God's words, he has nothing to do with the things of God. He is the man of sin in contrast to the Son of God. And not only are these two leaders, the man of sin and the Son of God, set up against one another, but so are these two groups of followers. There's the Thessalonians who follow the Son of God, and there are the followers of the man of sin. The Thessalonians are chosen by God. The followers of the man of sin are condemned by God. The first group, the Thessalonians, are to be saved. The others can't receive the truth, so they can be saved, so they will be perished. One separate themselves to be made holy, and the others have pleasure in unrighteousness. The first group believe the truth, the second group believe a lie. Again, not only is Christ and the man of sin set up as contrast to one another, but so are the followers of Christ and the followers of the man of sin. And when Paul was writing this letter, he was writing to the Thessalonians, who were the followers of Christ, to encourage them to wait. This is all part of God's plan, that God is not going to send his son back to the earth until these things are accomplished. At the return of Christ, for the Thessalonians and for the evildoers or the followers of the man of sin, there'll be the righteous judgments, and there'll be those who'll be feeling the vengeance of on the ungodly. They'll be counted worthy of God's kingdom. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction. The one group will be glorified. The other group, the return of Christ, is to recompense tribulation. And then the last little aspect of chapter 1, those who are troubled, Paul says, rest with us. There's no corresponding encouragement to those who are workers of evil in chapter 1, because there is no comfort to those who are in the second class, but the fearful waiting for the judgments of God to come upon them. But for those who are us, brothers and sisters, who put our trust in God, who rely on him, there is comfort that a better day is coming when Christ will claim those who are his by his side. Why? Because our testimony among you was believed, is the encouragement that Paul says to the brothers and sisters here. In verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in the saints and be admired in all them that believe, and in parentheses, because our testimony among you was believed. Paul says to the Thessalonians, because you accepted the truth that we came to preach, the gospel that we broadcast, you will be vindicated. You have been willing to follow Paul, not only just by a statement of affirmation of declaration of belief, but by their actions. They're willing to follow Paul and Silas's example despite the afflictions and the persecutions. They immediately accepted the word of God, and Paul was greatly heartened by that in this first letter, and he makes them as an example to the Macedonians, to those beyond. And some of Paul's closest friends come from the group of believers in Macedonia, both Philippi and Thessalonica. There's Luke. There's Aristarchus, there's Secundus, Sopater, and Epaphroditus, who are from Macedonia and part of Paul's entourage that followed him around. The other aspect, brothers and sisters, is this aspect of prayer. It's there in chapter 1 and verse 11. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Paul and prayer and the Thessalonians go hand in hand. Paul prayed for them to fulfill God's good pleasure. In chapter 2, it comes up again, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you. In his first letter, he says, remembering without ceasing in the sight of God your works. And that was being remembered in prayers of Paul to the Father. For this cause we thank God without ceasing. For what thanks can we render to God again for you? Night and day, says Paul, we have prayed exceedingly that we might see your face. He was forbidden to go back to Thessalonica, and yet there was a great burning desire of the Apostle Paul to see them. I pray God for your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved, that the whole man be preserved at the day of Christ. And then at the end of the book, in chapter 3, in verse 1, Paul asks for their prayers for him for the work of preaching. That there was a two-way relationship in prayer. Paul was praying to God, appreciative of what the brothers and sisters in Thessalonica were bearing, and he asked for their prayers for the work that lay ahead, so they could fellowship his work and aid that work in active prayer, one with the other. You know, brothers and sisters, prayer is an important part of life. Paul was a man of prayer. He constantly besought God for his brothers and sisters, for the Thessalonians, for the Philippians, for the Colossians, for the Ephesians, for all of his brothers and sisters. It's an important theme of both of his letters to the Thessalonians, and it's the importance of the power of prayer. Paul wanted them to help him, and though he couldn't help them by being able to be in their midst again because he was refrained from going back, he knew that God was with them and would help them. And so he sought in prayer for God's assistance in their development, in their growth, and in their establishment. And it's a good reminder for us, brothers and sisters, when all looks bleak, when there seems to be a dark shroud that comes upon our life, and we don't know where to turn to, there's no apparent way ahead, we can always pray. And it shouldn't just be left to those moments at the end. Prayer can transform the impossibility into reality. All things are possible with God. Paul's prayer was that God would count them worthy of his kingdom, and that of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in them. That's verse 11 and verse 12 of his writing here. In other words, that they might be accepted and might be made complete in God's calling to glorify Christ in their life. Sometimes we see prayer as just something that we do at the end of a day as we're closing our eyes and going to sleep. But for the apostles, prayer was a very powerful thing. Just turn with me in Acts chapter 6 to the words of the 12 apostles that they said to the disciples gathered in Judea, in Jerusalem. It's the time of the Grecians murmuring against the Hebrew Jews because of the neglect of the widows in verse 1. So the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And they say in verse 3, look, choose out 12 men among you, 7 men among you of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Why? So in verse 4, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The apostles wanted to focus on the preaching of the word, but the first thing they said was that they might give themselves over to prayer, continually to prayer. Here were the 12 apostles who had been with Christ. They'd seen the force of prayer in the Lord's own life. When he was exhausted from a day's activity, he'd seen them leave their midst and go and ascend a hill and spend the night in prayer to his Father. And they took courage by that, were following their Lord's footsteps by wanting to do the same, focusing continually on prayer and to the ministry of the word. Prayer is an important part for us in this life as well. It's not something we should leave to the last minute at the end of a day, but it's part of what we can do at any moment throughout the day, to a God who's ready to listen to our prayer. In verse 12, it's the last verse of chapter 1, in order that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in you and that you may be glorified in him. So wonderful is the grace of our God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul returns to the concept of verse 10 of the return of Christ, that when he comes, he will be glorified and that they might be glorified and accepted by him, and that they might, that he might see in them a resemblance of himself, of his glory, of his character. reflected in our lives, that we will be complete in him. We can never earn our salvation. It is by God's grace alone. But God wants to see us grow spiritually and develop so that we are showing his character in our lives. And so, brothers and sisters, that closes the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians of the Epistle of Paul. And when we come next time, we'll come to consider the third chapter and Paul's writings and encouragement to the brothers and sisters then for us today as well. Thank you.